All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Gospel according to John. We'll be in chapter 16 tonight. We'll be finishing the chapter. We'll be reading verses 25 through 33. Let's begin by reading those verses. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will, or that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We have reached the end of this long conversation between Jesus and His close friends, His close followers, His disciples, the apostles, on this night before the crucifixion of Christ. I hope you've been encouraged as we've gone through this discussion, this long conversation that He's had with them. I hope that we've learned a good bit going through this, learned things, maybe about some things that we've not been as clear about before, the work of the Holy Spirit, the use of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, things along those lines. But I hope that it's been an encouragement, because really, Jesus told these things to the disciples as an encouragement. And we should get that encouragement as well. This whole conversation was meant to be a warning. It was meant to be an explanation, but it was meant to be an encouragement and something we'll see as we end this tonight. And that's one thing that Jesus will really end on that note with the apostles tonight, with these close friends of His, of why He's talked to them about this, why He's had this long discussion with them. Now, next chapter, We will hear the Lord's Prayer, as we've said before, that this will truly be the Lord's Prayer next week, and it is beautiful. I don't know if it'll be broken up into several parts or if it'll be all in one time, but it's a beautiful prayer. A lot we can glean from that. But tonight, we'll finish this conversation, and again, I hope we get encouragement from this conversation, the end of this conversation, especially our passage tonight. Now, so far, according to verse 25 in Jesus' own mouth, this discussion with the apostles, Jesus has spoken to them a lot in figures of speech, as He states. Or some have said perhaps parables even. Some small little parables, not the extensive parables like we have in most of the Gospels, the examples that we have of Him preaching and speaking to the crowds in those extensive Gospels. But some of these figures of speech can be referred to as small parables. Jesus did state earlier in His ministry that He spoke parables to the crowds because, as He stated, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But then He told the disciples in that same breath, in that same conversation, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus had actually told them a few verses prior to speaking about the crowds and telling them this there and about them being blessed. He told them a few verses before that. He said, To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, speaking specifically about them and to them and not the crowds. Here in our passage, though, it seems as though Jesus has, again, been speaking to them in parables or figures of speech, and they are not hearing. They are not understanding. So what are we to make of this? How are we to take this? Well, if you look back at the parables, if you were to turn back, and for sake of time we won't, but if you were to turn back and read through those parables and then read what took place after many of those parables, The crowd was confused, right? The crowd was confused by what Jesus spoke to them about the parables. They didn't understand them. But so were the disciples. So were even the true disciples of Christ. They were confused by those parables. The difference between the crowd who did not hear and did not see and the true disciples of Jesus was that Jesus went on to explain to His disciples the true meaning and application of those parables, right? He went on to explain that specifically to them. He didn't explain to the crowd itself. He explained to His disciples. And I believe that this passage will bear out that though the disciples are confused on this night, they might seem to come to a little bit of an understanding towards the end of this passage, but they are confused as a whole on this night. Jesus will promise that they later will gain understanding and that it will be the Holy Spirit that will do the work that He had done prior in His ministry for them and give them this understanding. Jesus states here in our passage that soon He will no longer speak to them in figures of speech, but plainly. Now, you might be asking yourself, what does He mean by plainly? Or when will this take place? What is He talking about? When is He going to start talking to them plainly? I think both of those answers go hand in hand, so I'll try to answer them together. As I mentioned before, Jesus is finished with this conversation with the disciples on this night after our passage. This is it. He'll pray in chapter 17, and then He'll be betrayed in chapter 18, and then obviously the crucifixion will take place. So Jesus will not speak to them again plainly or in figures of speech prior to His crucifixion. This is it. This will be the last time He really speaks to them. I mean, obviously He talks to Peter and John, I guess it would be Andrew, who's with Him there when He prays in the garden. He speaks to them, but He didn't really speak to them, if you know, not in this sense. He's not explaining anything. He's not teaching them. The next time Jesus spoke to them was after His resurrection, right? He's buried, He's resurrected, and for 40 days after His resurrection and prior to His ascension, Jesus speaks to His disciples again. Now, we know from Acts 1 that Jesus spoke to them during that time about the kingdom of God. That was the primary subject in which Jesus spoke to them. What all He said to them about the kingdom is uncertain. I'm sure it was quite a bit during a 40-day period, but we don't know. We do know that some confusion remained among the apostles, though, among the disciples, because right before His ascension, after Jesus had taught them about the kingdom for 40 days, they asked Him if this was the time that He would restore the kingdom of Israel. So not only did He seem to speak to them primarily, if not exclusively, about that specific subject, the kingdom of God, they still seemed to struggle with even the most basic understanding of that subject prior to His ascension. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles then, after that, in a special way. He brought to their memory all the things that Jesus had spoken to them as He promised back in chapter 14. Now, I don't mean to say the Holy Spirit did not come to all believers, and I'll get to that in a minute. He did come to all believers, but He spoke through the apostles in a special way, gave them revelation. That's where we have the New Testament, right? Now, I do think that was specific to the apostles as they remembered the teachings, things that Jesus taught them during that 3.5-year ministry that they spent with Him, where He talked to them directly. Jesus did go on to say earlier in this chapter, in chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. That certainly applied directly to the apostles and aided them in their writing of the New Testament, but this applies to all believers. That statement, and I believe it was brought out when it was preached, that really applies to all believers. It's not just specific to the apostles. It is through the guiding and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are able to better understand Scripture, right? And therefore, we are better able to understand the Father more fully. It is through His Word that we gain understanding of who God is, who the Father is. I believe this is certainly what Jesus is referring to here. After His ascension, He promised the Holy Spirit would come and indwell believers, provide guidance, understanding. So I think that is exactly the time or day Jesus is referring to here. How they will have this plain understanding. He will speak to them plainly. Ironically, as John MacArthur points out, the apostles, they seem to understand the ministry of Jesus better after His ascension than they did while He was on earth with them, right? They gained a better understanding. And that's certainly not because Jesus was a bad teacher. Jesus is the greatest teacher of all time. But because after the ascension, the Holy Spirit guided them in all truth. Don't be thrown here by Jesus saying, "I will speak to you plainly." We worship a triune God, right? Three persons in one, not three separate gods. This is not the only time that the Godhead has been said to do the same thing. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus states, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper," speaking of the Holy Spirit. Then again in verse 26, Jesus states, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send." So speaking both places, He's saying the Father is going to send the Spirit, right? The helper. But earlier in this chapter again, chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus states this, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you." He's sending in this passage where the Father was sending in chapter 14, right? The Son and the Father are both said to send the Spirit. Of course, we know just from this conversation that the Spirit is promised to come and be like Jesus, right? Be another like Him. He is to comfort the believer as Jesus did the disciples. He is also to give and explain truth to the unbeliever as Jesus did to the disciples during His ministry. So it would seem that although Jesus could be talking about that 30-day period here in our passage where He's going to speak plainly to them later, I think that's unlikely. I think that He's speaking of the time in which He will ascend and the Holy Spirit will come, and He's speaking directly of the work of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 26 seems to give a little more insight into this question. Jesus says that in that day, speaking of the day He just referred to in verse 25, "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf." So this is something that all believers are able to do after the ascension of Jesus, right? Go to the Father. Speak to the Father. It applies to us today. We have a direct line to God, a direct line to the Father. We do not have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a pastor or a preacher. We don't have to go through any other human. We have one mediator, and that is Jesus. Through His death, we stand holy and righteous before God. We have been washed clean by His blood, made whiter than snow. Therefore, Peter refers to us as a kingdom of priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Now, in the Old Testament economy, one could only approach God through a priest. Only the priest could go behind the veil to where the mercy seat was. That's no longer the case, though. We can approach God directly. That veil has been torn. There is no barrier between us and God. Jesus tore that veil. His work on the cross tore that veil down for us. So that day in verse 26, which is the day in verse 25, just doesn't seem to fit that 40 days between His resurrection and ascension. It doesn't seem just to apply to the apostles, right? This is a promise that applies to all believers, which would have to extend past that 40 days. And again, seems to refer to the work of the Spirit that we have to us even today. Now, when Jesus says here in verse 26 that all we ask in His name, He's referring to His work on the cross and where we stand before God because of it. It is only through Jesus that we can approach God. If we do not approach through His work on the cross that we are made righteous through and can therefore be in the presence of God, then we have no avenue to God. We cannot approach God. But because of His work on the cross, we can, right? Jesus tells the apostles here that they will be able to go directly to the Father without Him praying for them, without Him going to the Father first. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit prays for us even when we do not know what to say. According, He intercedes for us according to Hebrews 7. We also know that Jesus is our high priest. So how do we square this exactly with what Jesus is saying? If the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, if Jesus is our high priest, then how do we have a direct line? Are we not still going through them, through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus? Well, it seems to me that in our passage, Jesus is saying that we don't have to go to Him first, and then He has to go to the Father for us in that sense. Like, we don't go to Him, and then He has to go ask the Father. We just pray to God. We pray in the name of Jesus to the Father. Jesus is just telling us here, or the apostles here, and us by extension, that that we don't go to Jesus again and then ask Him to go to the Father on our behalf. He doesn't have to persuade the Father to listen or answer our prayers. How is that possible, though? How does that take place? Well, according to verse 27, Jesus tells them that it's not necessary, that doesn't have to happen. He doesn't have to do that because the Father loves them. The Father didn't need to be, again, persuaded or prompted by the Son to love them. He loved them. It was the Father's love, if you recall, if you know that sent the Son into the world to redeem it, right? Now, take a minute to let that sink in. To let the fact that the Father loves us sink in. The Father, who is God, who is Creator, He loves us. And this love is not just some general type of love that's said to have for all mankind. No, this is a special, unique love. A love only possible for one reason. And Jesus tells us that reason. Because they loved Jesus. These disciples, He says, they loved Jesus. They believed that He came from the Father. So they loved Jesus and they believed that He was sent or came from the Father. The one that loves and believes the Son has been given the right to become the child of God, according to John chapter 1, verse 12. It's been a long time since we went through that passage, but that's exactly what John states to begin his letter, to begin this book. So if we've become the right to become the children, if we've given the right to become the children of God because we love and believe in the Son, all good fathers speak to their children, right? All good fathers speak directly to their children. So since we are children of God and He is a good Father, we can speak directly to Him. And He will also grant our requests as long as our requests are in His will and according to or and for our good. So with that in mind, we need to understand this. The Father sent His only one and begotten, or one and only begotten Son, His one and only unique Son, Jesus. And He sent Him to die for sinners. He sent Him to die for the world. He sent Jesus to pay that horrible price of eternal judgment so that rebel sinners would be cleansed from our sins and have eternal life through the blood of His Son. So the Father then requires that we know and love His Son and requires that we believe that He sent Him. If we don't believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, then we make God out to be a liar, right? If we are calling Jesus a fake, then how can we be at peace with the one that sent Him? We can't. Let me make this point while we're here too. And I realize that you all are probably banging your head on the pew in front of you with how many times you've heard this recently, some point along this line. But we've made it several times up here because we believe that it's important to address false doctrine. Especially if it is a doctrine that's hard to detect as false at times. This verse makes clear that you must A, love Jesus, and B, believe that He came from the Father. Essential. It has to be done. You cannot love Jesus then if you don't know Him. You cannot know Him unless you've heard of Him. You cannot hear of Him unless someone tells you about Him. Yes, God has the power and the ability to speak to men and women however He wants, without the use of any human, if He wanted to. If He chose, then He could just come to a man over in Africa, go to him, speak to him directly. No missionary would ever be needed. But that's not how God chose to reveal Himself in this age. He chose to do it through the commission. He chose to give that responsibility to believers, to the church. Which means that He chose to use human vessels to tell the world about the good news, the gospel, of what Jesus did on the cross so that they would believe in Him and they would love Him. Further, you cannot believe that Jesus came from the Father and still worship another God. That's impossible. Which means that a man in India who lives a good moral life is a good man, as we see it today, who's sincere in his faith, but who worships Vishnu, one of the three main gods of Hinduism, that man cannot also be a man who believes in Jesus or believes that Jesus was sent by the Father to earth to save sinners. Even if he never heard of Jesus, which is a problem in and of itself as I've just gone through, God has not chosen to reveal Himself through a false god by the name of Vishnu. No, God has chosen to reveal Himself through Jesus and Jesus alone, who Himself is God and who alone will receive honor and glory. The only way you are accepted and loved by the Father is if you love and believe in His Son, Jesus. If He accepts any other form of worship, any other worship of another God by another name, then He's a liar. That doesn't happen, and God is not a liar. And that's exactly the point that Jesus makes here in verse 27. Now, there are three separate prepositions that are used in this verse, in verse 28, and then in verse 30 later on, which kind of help us grasp what Jesus is saying here and what the apostles will say in verse 30. Each time, the preposition is translated as from here, from the Father. But in the original text, there are actually three different prepositions. That preposition from is, or from the Father, is different. Three in the original text. Here in verse 27, Jesus says that I came from the Father. And this carries with it the idea of authority. Jesus is saying that He came to the world with the authority of the Father. A point He's made over and over during His ministry, right? We've made that point up here multiple times as we've gone through multiple texts. In verse 28, He says, I came from the Father again. But there, that verse or that translation is along the lines of, I came forth out of the Father. From within, basically. From within the Father. Jesus has again repeatedly made this point as well. He and the Father are one. He did not do anything apart from the Father. Think of when you read this preposition, you think of Colossians 1, okay? In Colossians 1, Jesus is said to be the image of the invisible God. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think also of Hebrews chapter 1. There He said to be the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the revealed nature of the Father. And He can be that because He is from the Father. He's one with the Father. Then in verse 30, the disciples are speaking and they respond to Jesus after Jesus speaks here. And they say that they believe that Jesus came from the Father. Again, from the Father. Same preposition here, prepositional phrase. And it applies here, separation. Jesus had been with the Father. And He's now separated from the Father while on earth. They are acknowledging then the pre-existence of Jesus in their response. Acknowledging that they believe that He did not come into existence there in Bethlehem, but existed with the Father beforehand and separated from the Father as He came to the earth and will then return to the Father when He goes back. So here we have a full description in these three verses, these three prepositions of what it means that Jesus to have come from the Father. Now, the disciples' statement in verse 30 is really a direct response to what Jesus says in verse 28 when He states, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. See, He had been with the Father, right? But He left the Father to come to the world. He set aside His glory to take on flesh and become a man. But after His death and resurrection, He would be returning to heaven to be with the Father again. And this seems to follow the logic from the last passage we had in verses 16 through 24 as Brian brought out last week about Him going back, Him going away, going back to the Father. Now in verse 29, after hearing this, after hearing what Jesus has to say, the disciples respond to Him. And in their response, it seems as if they have a better understanding. In verse 29, they state, oh, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. So this is kind of back to what Jesus said. I'd been speaking figurative speech and I'll speak plainly. Well, they say, well, you're speaking plainly now. So they seem to have a better understanding. Well, why do they seem to have a better understanding here, but maybe not back at the beginning of even this conversation or the beginning of chapter 14, which began not just this passage, but this conversation as a whole? Did Jesus not essentially say the same thing in those passages in many ways as he has now? Well, in truth, the disciples don't really understand as much as they think they do here. They think they've come to an understanding. But Jesus will soon make clear that they don't quite have the understanding they think they do. But Jesus' divine ability to read man's heart and mind seems to settle their minds and hearts as to what Jesus is saying and as to His Godhead. We see that in verse 30. In verse 30 we read, "Now we know," this is the disciples still speaking, they say, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Now the NIV translates this way. It says, "Now we can see that you know all things," and then it says, "and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions." I think that actually captures what is being said here best. It could also be translated, "You do not even need anyone to ask you questions, and this makes us believe that you came from God." Basically, what the apostles seem to be saying here in reference to the conversation that they'd had, and perhaps even to Jesus' entire ministry, but I think specifically to this conversation, is that Jesus didn't need them to ask him a question in order for him to understand what was on their hearts and on their minds. Jesus anticipated their questions, and He provided answers for them before they might have even asked them. And this was something He often did with the crowds during His ministry. But where that never seemed to convince the crowds of anything, it does seem to solidify the apostles' faith here as they see Jesus doing this during their conversation and in their conversation. As I said before, when they say, "We believe that you came from God," they were ascribing pre-existence and therefore deity to Jesus. They were professing their belief that Jesus Himself is God. Now, Peter had made a very strong declaration about Jesus earlier in his ministry, right? Back in chapter 6, he said, "We have believed and know that you are the Holy One." That's a strong declaration as to who Jesus is. But this is probably even stronger than that declaration. There in chapter 6, Peter was ascribing a title to Jesus, the Holy One, which obviously was a very lofty title and carried a lot with it. But here in this passage, this statement is, it's not just a title. They are ascribing not just a title to Jesus, but a description of Jesus. They are again describing deity. The description attributed Jesus the essence of deity here. They are proclaiming with no uncertain terms that they believe He is God. Verse 31, Jesus responds to them by asking, "Do you now believe?" And I don't know about you, but to me this sounds almost sarcastic in a way. Almost tongue-in-cheek, kind of. Not like Jesus didn't know whether they believed or not. He's not sincerely asking if they did believe. After all He had said and done to them and in front of them, they now understand that He knows all and He doesn't need to be questioned about anything to know all, to read them, to know if they believe or not. Jesus is about to explain what He means in that question. Because He goes on in verse 32, He says, "Okay, you believe." Well, that belief is soon to be tested. "For you're about to be scattered, each one to his own home." Which seems to be exactly what happened after the crucifixion, right? That's where they were found when Jesus resurrected. They would leave Jesus alone after He was arrested. They would flee. Now this is a direct reference to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which prophesies this. It says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." Mark actually quotes that passage, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, in his book, chapter 14, verse 27. Quoting Jesus, Mark writes this. He says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." So despite their professed belief and faith in Jesus at this moment, and despite the fact that they seem to understand that He truly came from the Father and that He knew all things, essentially that He is God, they would still run when He was arrested, right? They would still falter in their faith. They would still abandon Him. And Jesus knew that. And He's warning them. He's telling them, this is still going to happen. You say you believe, this is still going to happen. But that would not matter because Jesus knew, even if every friend on earth left Him, which they did, the Father was still with Him. The Father would never leave him. The Father would give him strength to overcome all set before him. You might ask how Jesus can demand that we choose Him over family or friends or over anything else in this world. Not only is it because He's God and He deserves our praise and He deserves all glory and He deserves that we set aside everything for Him. Not only is it because of what He did for us on the cross, which should be enough for us to want to do that, but it's also because He knows that what it's like to be left alone and only have the comfort of the Father, to be abandoned by all and to have no one. And if He's demanding that we abandon all for Him, it's not as if He doesn't know what abandonment feels like to have all forsake for the Father. If it is enough for Jesus, then it's certainly enough for us, right? If that Jesus can go through that, if He can endure that as our King and as Creator, then certainly as His creation, we can be asked to do the same thing. Now, Jesus' response in verse 32, it does seem odd after what seemed to be such a strong declaration of belief and faith in Him. In verse 32, we read Jesus saying, He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone." We've covered that, but it seems odd that that would be the response, again, after a declaration of faith. It seems to be an enthusiastic declaration of faith by these apostles, by His disciples. I like what C.H. Dodd said about this. He states, the dampening down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising if we do not remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern, not only in the fourth gospel, but elsewhere. It is part of the character in Genesis of the church that its foundational members were discredited men. It, speaking of the church, owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. Look, the apostles, they did display courage and faith and virtue during their lives. We could all pray that we would follow their example. But even as the very foundation of the church, we see those men run scared when Jesus was arrested, right? We see men who denied Him as He stood trial. We see men who hid in their homes after His death and burial. Look, it was not their greatness that built the church. It was not their greatness in which we stand in faith. It is through the work of Christ alone. It is through His work and His greatness and what He's done through them and through us that we stand. Now, Jesus didn't tell them this. He didn't say this to them in verse 33 so that they would be ashamed. And we're not to read this so that we would be ashamed of them and that we would make fun of them. Jesus was not scolding them in this. And that's clear from verse 33. He says this in verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." As D.A. Carson remarks, however grave the temporary defection of His disciples may be, Jesus looks beyond their collapse to their restoration and ends this discourse with encouragement. We have an amazing Savior, don't we? How many of us in Jesus' place, if you could even imagine that, would have been disgusted with our closest friend or our closest loved one? If we'd heard them profess their love and their loyalty and their devotion to us, but all the while knowing they're going to abandon us in our greatest moment of need. And they would do it to save themselves, to comfort themselves. That'd probably end friendships, wouldn't it? That'd probably sever relationships, even the strongest relationships. But instead of severing ties with them, Jesus offers encouragement to them here. knowing what they were going to do, warning them of what they would do. Instead, he told them this so that they may have peace. Peace in what? Well, Jesus said that they would have peace in Him, right? That in the world, you see the two differences there, the two spheres here, in Him, in the world they would have tribulation. But in Him, they would have peace. See, the world is full of sin. It was then, it is today. It's ruled by the prince of darkness. So tribulation is going to happen. It's not exclusive to Christians. Let's not act like we're the only ones who have trouble on the earth. It's not. But the Christian is subject to tribulation because of our walk in, with and our stance for Jesus, right? That's unique to Christians. It is only Christians who will suffer that type of tribulation. Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But then he goes on in verse 17, he states, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So suffering or tribulation for the cause of Christ is part of the Christian walk. But that suffering should ultimately remind us that we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul states the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. He says, be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So tribulation will come in the world for a Christian. Jesus promises that. It will come, but be encouraged in knowing that it is a sign that we are heirs with Christ. But also, and this is right here in our text, and in the verses that I read, we can take comfort in knowing that Christ has both suffered ahead of us and that He has overcome the world. We have victory. On this night, the night as we're ending this conversation, on this very night, Jesus would have peace despite the abandonment of His closest friends. He would have peace because He would not go to the cross alone. He would not go without comfort or support. He knew that the Father would be with Him. The fact is, Jesus on this night and throughout the following day in His crucifixion, Jesus' example, it set the tone for all future believers, for all of His followers. As we look at His suffering on the cross, we should first see that we will never have to face the suffering, tribulation that He did there. We will never have to go through that. Nothing that we ever go through will ever compare to that. But we should also see that because He suffered in such a way, we know that He understands better than anyone what it is to suffer tribulation due to a sinful, fallen world. Are we persecuted? So was He. Are we hated? So was He. Are we doubted and mocked? So was He. Are we abandoned by everyone we thought loved us? So was He. Are we put to death because of the declaration of truth? So was He. So He knows. He understands. He can sympathize. That's one of the many ways in which Jesus is such a wonderful friend to us, right? What friend can claim to understand anything that we are going through in our lives, especially pertaining to the suffering of our faith, suffering for truth, than Jesus? Despite every imaginable horror Jesus was about to face, and this is the real comfort for us, despite all of that, He overcame it all. He overcame the world. He overcame sin and the prince of this world. So the apostles then, as He's speaking to them, they could have peace despite what they were about to face, and they faced harsh persecution. They took on a full brunt of persecution, but they could have peace knowing that Jesus had faced it first and that He had overcome it. And so could they, and so would they. The world that would become an enemy to them and would be such an affront to them, and that stands as an enemy to believers today as we sit here today, is the same enemy that Jesus was about to face this night and the following day, head on. We know, though, because of that, that it is a beaten enemy. And yes, it's an enemy that's still fighting. An enemy that can still cause pain and suffering. An enemy that can still bring tribulation. But that enemy is a walking corpse. Jesus has overcome that enemy. His resurrection is proof of that. And so we stand today, the apostles stood then, and we stand today in that peace, knowing He has overcome all. And one day, we will have eternity with all of this defeated, with death put away, sin gone, and just eternity to celebrate our Savior and what He's done for us. And peace. Stand with me.